now, but it certainly is cold, and we do appreciate the effort. I tell you, you're making me feel right at home. That's as good as winter day as we'll get at home as well, but we get a few more than you do, believe me. And I thank you for coming and trust the Lord will just bless our time together as we look into His Word. Now let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus again, and we're going to read in at verse number 17. And I want to just kind of finish off on the mercy seat that we were speaking of yesterday. And then hopefully I'd like to get into the table as well this evening. Exodus chapter 25 and verse number 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another, the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. And as we look at this, we started off with the Ark of the Covenant, which is the box underneath, and as well we continued with the mercy seat last evening. Now the Ark, as we mentioned, speaks of His person. When we look at the mercy seat, it speaks of His work. And when we consider the mercy seat, it is literally in the original just one word, literally a lid or a cover. And that certainly isn't very descriptive, is it? However, the translators used a word that pictures it for what it is. And it was the Septuagint that introduced the expression, the mercy seat or the propitiatory. And what a delightful expression and term that is, because it truly is a mercy seat. Now you remember there were the cherubim, and we mentioned them. And of course they are an order of angels that are responsible for the guarding of the holiness of God. You remember we spoke of the cherubim with their flaming swords, guarding the way to the tree of life. And they became the avengers of God's holiness and of His majesty. And now when we come to this, we mentioned as well that there are dimensions given as to the length and as to the width, but nothing as to the depth of the lid, the mercy seat. But we learn something too about the cherubim. And as we look at these cherubim, you find that we don't even know the amount of gold, and we don't know anything as far as the dimensions are concerned. And so when we think of the unknown quantity of gold, it could be suggested it speaks of His unlimited deity. And then when we look at the fact that there is no size mentioned of these cherubim, a sister mentioned it to me several years ago, and I forget where now, that it would suggest perhaps His unlimited mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith He hath loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. But we think of what Peter could say in his little epistle in 1 Peter 1 and 3, and there he speaks of His abundant mercy. Not only is God rich in mercy, He has abundant mercy. We love that lovely psalm, Psalm 89, a psalm of the mercy and the faithfulness of God. And what do we read there? I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, and with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. You notice what Psalm 23 and 6 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and then ultimately I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, that always reminds me of T. Ernest Wilson, and I'm sure many of you will remember him, a dear godly man who spent 50 years in Angola. And one time during World War II, they were sailing up the coast of Africa, from South Africa, going back to Britain. And he said, I was on board that ship, and there was a clergyman with the Church of England, the Episcopal Church. And we found company with each other. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus. He said, one day we're standing at the bow, watching these two big destroyers leading us through the treacherous waters of the Atlantic Ocean. And he looked at me and he said, Ernest, I think we're going to name this one Goodness, and we're going to name this one Mercy, and they'll take us to our desired haven. And throughout your life and my life, we experience day by day not only the goodness of God, but the mercy of God as well. Five times over in Psalm 118, we read, His mercy endureth forever. And when you come to Psalm 136, every verse, that is the repeated refrain, His mercy endureth forever. And I like what Paul could say in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. For this reason I obtained mercy. And that's the only reason why we have experienced mercy, is because of this one who came into the world to save sinners. A mother sought from Napoleon the pardon of her son. The emperor said that this was the man's second offense, and he deserved, and justice demanded his death. The mother looked at Napoleon and said, I don't ask for justice, I plead for mercy. But, said the emperor, he does not deserve mercy. And that mother replied, sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And so it was, all I ask is for mercy. Napoleon is reported to have said, I will then have mercy. And he saved her son. William Warren Wiersbe has well said, in his mercy, he does not give us what we do deserve. And in his grace, he gives us what we do not deserve. Let me repeat that. In his mercy, he does not give us what we do deserve. What do we deserve? Nothing but the judgment of God, an eternal hell. That's what we deserve. But God, who is rich in mercy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. For this reason, I obtained mercy. And in his grace, he gives us what we do not deserve. And thank God for the mercy of God, the grace of God, two delightful attributes that reveal to us something of the very heart of God. And above this mercy seat, there we find that God would speak, and he wanted to meet, and he wanted to commune with them. Don't you love Psalm 85 and 10? Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And when we look at the cross, and when we look at the mercy seat, we see that mercy and truth. The truth of God is seen in the fact that it was a blood-sprinkled mercy seat. He's not the proverbial old grandfather that would sweep it under the carpet and say, you know, kids are kids and we'll just let that one go. But there had to be the truth of God manifested. And it was seen in the slain sacrifice. And therefore God was pleased and he can now show mercy. And righteousness and peace, they've kissed each other. And all this is seen in the lovely, lovely mercy seat that we have. And the wonderful truth is this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Or in light of the fact, therefore, brethren, we are already there. We are able to come into his presence. And what a privilege. All because of a blood-stained mercy seat. The angels look on, and perhaps with envy, because they cannot address the God of eternity as Father. And as we come into his presence, we have that privilege of addressing him as our Father which art in heaven. That lovely hymn, "The veil is rent, lo, Jesus stands before the throne of grace, and clouds of incense from his hand fill all that glorious place. Within the holiest of all, cleansed by his precious blood, before the throne we prostrate fall and worship thee, our God." Having, therefore, we have access, unlimited access, any time of the day or night, anywhere we may be, we have that access. But we not only have access, we have that mercy. We don't have to fear. We don't come trembling. We come with confidence, with assurance, with a boldness. And that is unlimited mercy. And thank God we have power. Power with God because of the prevailing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the wonderful thing is, this was only for the priestly family. And as believer priests, it's only for you and for me. The unsaved know nothing about this. Thank God for the privileges that we have. But aren't you glad that the mercy seat is overshadowed? Overshadowed by those cherubim of glory, their faces toward each other, but their faces are looking upon that mercy seat. Inside were those three things, the tables of stone, the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and preserving of his holiness, and his glory and his majesty. But what are they looking at? They're looking at a blood-stained mercy seat. And thank God for that wonderful truth that you and I are overshadowed. And Paul, at least the writer to the Hebrews again, says, "And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing it." We mentioned yesterday of Luke 1 and 35, when the angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." It's the same word, will overshadow you. "Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of the Highest. And even in the womb of his mother, the Lord Jesus was overshadowed." Those cherubim were guarding that Holy One within the very bosom of that woman. And the One, the Word, was made flesh. What a wonderful humanity. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what a wonderful deity we see in the Lord Jesus. In 2 Chronicles 5 and 7, we read these words, "Then the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim." Look at Psalm 91 for a moment with me, please. Psalm 91. And notice verse 1. Here we find the all-sufficiency of God in this chapter. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, notice what he says, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, the El Shaddai. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. And notice what he says in verse number 4. He shall cover you, or he shall overshadow you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. Notice verse 5, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day. And of verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come nigh you. I remember many years ago visiting a brother by the name of Horace Brunel in Truro, Nova Scotia. He was in the British Army. The Canadian Army in World War I. And he was in the last of the cavalry that was used in that war. And he said, I can remember we were in France and we had to capture this particular hill. I believe he said there were 318 of us who had the responsibility of going out early in the morning to take it. And he said, the captain came along and he offered all of the men a shot of whiskey. He said, I refused it. He said, I've got something better. And he said, I'll never forget it. That morning, before I left my quarters, I read Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He was overshadowed. He shall overshadow you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. And then he said, I read verse 7, 1,000 shall fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. And he said, Lord, I'm just claiming your promise, and I'm overshadowed. He said, we went out to battle. There was just a handful of men who returned, and I was one of them. The rest were all lost in that battle. But what a blessing it is for you and for me to come into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and there to know that we are overshadowed under his wings. I am safely abiding. What does the writer to the Hebrews say in Hebrews 4 and 16? Let us therefore come boldly with every assurance, with every confidence onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, or literally that is, in the nick of time. Never too soon, never too late. And God in his grace is there to preserve and to protect. And where are we invited to come to? To a throne of grace. Remember, there's no flaming sword in the hand of these cherubim. It's a throne of grace, folks. And what grace has been shown to you and me, how may we come with every assurance, with every confidence that he hears, he cares, he knows, he understands, and he will answer. Why may we come to find grace to help, to obtain mercy, to find grace to help? And when may we come? In the time of our need. And so there's a wonderful promise, and I like what Edward Quinn has penned in the Believer's Hymn Book, and I wish it was in this hymn book. We have this black hymn book as well, but we took it from the Believer's and we put it on the back cover because the words are so beautiful. The last verse goes like this, like shoreless seas, thy love can know no bound, thou lovest me, deep, vast, immense, unfathomed, Lord, profound. Lord, I love thee. And when above, my crown is at thy feet, I'll praise thee still for Calvary's mercy seat. Aren't you delighted this evening at Calvary's mercy seat? Aren't you thankful this evening that each one of us are overshadowed? Now we're going to look for a few moments at the table of showbread. And again, I want you to look at Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And we'll read in at verse 18, I believe. Exodus 25. No, verse 23, sorry. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length. Okay, kids. How long is a cubit? 18 inches. Very good. So if it's 2 cubits, how long is it? Let's see how well you can do math. How much? 36 inches, exactly. 3 feet. Did you say 3 feet? Did you say 3 feet? No. It's 36 inches or 3 feet, exactly. And then he says it's a cubit is its width, 18 inches this way. And then he says it's a cubit and a half is its height. And you'll notice it's the same height as the table, at least as the Ark of the Covenant. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. And there's the molding of gold all the way around, as you can see in the picture. And then he says, you shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And it would seem that there is another frame, and as you come up, you can see it. And inside, of course, are the 12 loaves of the showbread. And so there are the two crowns or two moldings on this little table. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear or to carry the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always or continually without interruption. And that showbread could be said is called the bread of presence. Now go over with me, please, to Leviticus 24. Leviticus chapter 24, verse number 5. Leviticus 24 and 5. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. Now I think the NIV says that it's 2 piles. Some suggest piles, some suggest rows. I prefer the idea of it being in rows, and I'll explain. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually or without interruption, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. Numbers chapter 4, verse 7. Numbers 4 and 7. On the table of showbread they shall spread a blue cloth, and put on it the dishes, the pans, the bowls, and the pitchers or the jars for the drink offering for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it, or the continual bread. I think the New King, at least the King James says that, or the bread of presence. And we won't take time to read any more at this moment. As we enter into the holy place, this is the very first piece of furniture that is mentioned to us. And we mentioned that there are those three pieces of furniture, the table, the lampstand, and the little golden altar, or the altar of incense. There is a silence in that holy place. The voices of the priests are stilled as they go and serve at the table, the lampstand, and the golden altar. You see, the gold speaks so eloquently of the person of the Lord Jesus in his deity. The table would suggest the substance of our fellowship where we find satisfaction. The altar, at least the lampstand, speaks of the power of our fellowship, and the altar of incense would speak of the maintaining of our fellowship, the continuous burning, the continuous intercession. Now, this little table was on the north side of the tabernacle. Do you remember which way the gate faced? What is this direction right here? Can you remember? East it is, exactly. And so this would be the north side. Now, it may not be geographically so right here in your area, but we're going to say this is east, and we're going to say that's the north. And so that's where it would be located, on the north side. I told you already it was 36 inches by 18 inches by 27 inches. There are two crowns all the way around. One crown ran around the edge. The other was a hand breadth, or the French translation says quatre doigts, which means four fingers or a palm width. And then there would seem to be that molding that was there. It had four legs on the four corners that were held in place by those four rings, and it would be used for carrying throughout the wilderness. On it were those 12 loaves of bread. And every Sabbath, those loaves would be changed, and of course, the old bread would become the food of the priests. Now, what is a table for? And what does a table speak to you and me about? Well, immediately, we think of a table as a place of fellowship. We sit around a table, we enjoy food together. We enjoy good conversation. We did that tonight. I've done that with others since I've been here, and we'll continue to do so. And it's a special place to sit around someone's table, to enjoy the food that's presented, and to enjoy the fellowship of conversation. And since God has already made a basis whereby he might receive sinners, he now invites them to enjoy fellowship with him. But did you notice something in verse 23? He says, "You shall also make a tabernacle." And that little word "also" is a connecting word. And it connects us all the way back to verse number 22. "And there I will meet with you, I will speak with you from above the mercy seat," and so on. And what do we find? It's a very important word, the word "commune." And God desires to commune with you and me. And it's if he was saying, now, since you've made this, since you've made the ark, since you've made the mercy seat, now why don't we just make a table so we can enjoy communion, so we can have fellowship one with another? And so the table would speak of communion. The table would speak of fellowship. You remember Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9? Do any of you kids remember the story of Mephibosheth? What was wrong with Mephibosheth? Remember what was wrong with him? What was wrong with him? The girl. He was lame, exactly. And he was lame because of a fall. And when he was just a child, his nursemaid was carrying him, they're running, and she tripped, she fell, and his legs were broken. Undoubtedly, they couldn't be fixed and set like we can do today, and they would become deformed, and he was unable to use them again. And you know, Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. And Prince Jonathan and David were the very best of friends. David was now the king. And one day it comes to his mind, boy, I wonder if there's someone in Saul's family to whom I might show some kindness to. Usually when a new king came to power, he made certain that everyone of the previous royal family was killed, destroyed. But David doesn't do this. And so he calls one of his servants and said, listen, I want you to go and check this out and see if there's anyone of Saul's family to whom I might show some kindness. And so the servant returns. He said, yes, there's only one. His name is Mephibosheth. Aren't you glad your parents didn't call you Mephibosheth? You'd be in grade 8 before you knew how to spell it and probably not know how to pronounce it. But anyhow, he said, yes, there's one by the name of Mephibosheth. And he said, but David, you won't want him. He'll be of no value to you. You see, he won't be able to fight in your wars. He won't be able to serve in your palace. The guy is a cripple. And what would you want with him? He's no good. David said, you go get him. And when Mephibosheth is brought into the presence of the king, he wonders what the king is going to do. And he says, what are you going to do with a dog like me? I'm of no value to you, David. And David assures him of blessing, doesn't he? And three times over, he says to David, to Mephibosheth, you know, Mephibosheth, you're going to eat bread at my table always. But Mephibosheth, your master's son shall eat bread at my table always. And then in verse 11, I love what he says. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And he had a special place near to the king at the table. Every meal he sat with King David. And if you and I were to enter into that banqueting room where the king was with others of his family and with Mephibosheth in that special place, you know what? We would have never known he was lame. Because I like what Chuck Swindoll said. He was covered over with the tablecloth of grace. And every one of us are lame on both of our feet because of a fall, because of sin. But by his grace, we have been invited to sit at his table. And although we are lame and we have little to offer, he has covered us over with the tablecloth of his grace. And what a wonderful privilege it was. Mephibosheth was there gathered to his king, to David. And as you and I gathered together on the Lord's Day and as a company of his people, we're gathered to no denominational name. Thank God we're gathered to that all-precious name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, the table is inseparably connected with communion. And when we think of the Lord's table, it's a symbol of our fellowship. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. And this is morally inconsistent. You know, to be enjoying the world and eating at the world's table and everything else is an act of disloyalty. And so when he speaks of us as believers enjoying that fellowship and communion with Christ, we're sitting around, as it were, at the table, and we're enjoying that, and we're enjoying the blessings that we have in him, and not only that, we are to be feasting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's table, as we feast on Christ, is the very substance of our fellowship. Did we enjoy some time with him today? But you know, there's another matter that we find, that if we can get our mind focused on the gathering center, Christ, then all other things will fade away. And day by day, as we focus on Him, our problems, our needs, and the problems we have with one another will begin to dissipate. And the more we focus on Him, the more and more we're going to be like Him. You know, sometimes too, I hear of people who come to remember the Lord or don't come. And they say, you know, I used to come, but I don't come anymore because I don't get anything out of it. My question is, we're never to come to get anything out of it. We're only to come for one purpose, to give, to offer worship. And that's why we need to come, as I said, on the Lord's Day, with exercised hearts, something to offer of praise and thanksgivings to our God. It's not for you to get, it's for you to give. And we need to start to take time to meditate on Isaiah 53. And Psalm 22. And you know, I can remember that as a boy growing up in Montreal, and every Sunday morning before we went to the worship meeting, my dad would either read Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Matthew 27, or Mark 15, or Luke 23, or John 19. And it was, you know what? As a kid, I could almost quote all of those chapters off by heart, because they were read, not all of them every Lord's Day, one of them each Lord's Day. And it would set a tone for our hearts, even as children, even as a little boy. And we would come, and the brethren would come with something to offer in worship. And there's a wonderful uniqueness of gathering in His name on the first day of the week to break bread. It's a truth that's sadly lost and is being lost even in some of our assemblies today. And just as the table of showbread was weekly, and you remember we read that in Leviticus chapter 24, the Lord's Supper is weekly. It's not quarterly. It's not monthly. It's not twice a year. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till He come. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples gathered together to break bread. It's not brethrenism. It's not ritualism, although it can become ritualistic. We need to come with something to offer and to partake of those elements in remembrance of Him. And that's part of our worship, part of our privilege, and part of our responsibility. You know, I don't agree with everything in our assembly at home, but it's a blood-bought privilege for me to be there on the Lord's Day, and the privilege to remember Him in His appointed way and take of these elements that remind me so vividly of what the cost of my salvation was. A table brings the thought of food. We eat, we are satisfied. We gather at this meeting on the Lord's Day. We rise up, and I don't know about you, but many times my heart is full and bursting, and I have come to give, but the blesser has blessed me more than I have blessed him. And that's true as we come audibly and inaudibly to offer our worship. You know, some people say it becomes too familiar. Well, I'm married for almost 47 years, and there are not too many days that I don't just tell my wife that I love her. And it's not ritualistic, because I do. And it's something that we come to remember the Lord. It's not ritualistic. We come with hearts to express our thanksgivings and our love. Now, what was the table made of? It was made of acacia wood, speaking of the incorruptible nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. At one time, the acacia trees grew as forests, and they grew where nothing else would grow up. Like our Lord Jesus, he was that root out of a dry ground. He was the one who found favor with God and with man. He was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. He was the bread of life who came down from heaven. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. John 6:51. And this wood was overlaid with that pure gold, speaking of his deity. Now, I mentioned to you that the table was the same height as the ark. Both of them were ornamented with a crown of gold. Both were provided with poles to carry it through the wilderness. And the ark had something placed on it, and that was the mercy seat. And the little table had something placed on it, and that was the bread of presence, or the show bread. Now, the three dimensions of this table possibly suggest three different points. Two in Scripture, I believe, is the number of fellowship. You remember when Adam was found to be alone, there were the animals that he had named. And he could go up and he could stroke the dog and talk to the dog, and the dog would lick his hand, maybe lick his cheek if he got down there, but the dog couldn't talk to him. And he could put the cat on his lap and stroke the cat, and it would purr, but the cat wouldn't talk back, nor would any of the other animals. And although he enjoyed them, he was missing someone comparable to him. And so what did God say? I'm going to make him an helpmeet, or a helper comparable to him. And so he made Eve and brought her to Adam. And what sweet fellowship and communion and the blessing we find with the number two in fellowship, in communion, and in sharing. Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and so on? And every time that we sit around the Lord's table, though we are many members, we are one body. We're meeting in one name and one body and one name, and 1 + 1 = 2. And we enjoy communion and we enjoy fellowship. When we think of it being one cubit wide, one is the number of unity. There can be no fellowship if there's discord. You see, this is the dimension of our fellowship. When we gather around the Lord's table and we are in one accord as one, don't let barriers come up. Don't let incidentals divide us. Don't let anyone tack a label on us. You know, what church do you attend? Well, how do you answer? Well, I belong to the Plymouth Brethren. You know, we ought not to be using labels. We're simply believers. We're simply followers of Christ. And we seek to meet in the name of the Lord Jesus. Labels divide. The name of Christ unites. And we simply gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, that's enough for me. They may not understand this. And it may not be popular, and it's not. But it's biblical, and strife, division will always destroy. But the name of the Lord Jesus always will unite. You remember they were first called brethren at Antioch. No, they weren't. They were first called Christians at Antioch. And we need to keep that in mind. It's still true, that simplicity, is it not? But 1.5 cubits high, the same height as the Ark of the Covenant, and it's the same height as the grate in the brazen altar. And that would suggest to us the heart fellowship. And when we think of the wood being placed upon that altar, it would be placed upon the grate halfway through, and I can show you the grate later. But halfway through was that great, and it would suggest to you and me the heart sufferings of the Lord Jesus, that heartfelt fellowship that we can enjoy. And of course, the half suggests, as we mentioned yesterday, the immeasurable glories of the Lord Jesus. Now, what was on the table? Well, there were 12 loaves or cakes. How many tribes of Israel were there? Who can tell me? How many tribes in Israel? There were 12 tribes, and they were representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. And you remember the breastplate, and maybe you don't, but see if you do, kids. The high priest Aaron would wear on his chest the breastplate. How many stones would be there? 12 stones, exactly, representative of each one of the tribes of Israel. And as we think of this, the 12 loaves, representative of the nation, you notice the wonderful truth that it's at the very same level as the Ark of the Covenant, showing the elevation to which he has placed us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And in Ephesians 2 and 6 he says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. I like hearing James Gunn. He was such a wonderful minister of the word. But I remember him saying one time, God stooped so low. He picked up so little, but he raised us up so high. And what a position we have as we sit around him and enjoy that fellowship, and what blessings there are to be seen there. The showbread was known as the bread of presence. It was the face bread, in other words. It was before me always, all the time. Every day it was there in the holy place. On the Sabbath, they would come and they would prep fresh loaves. And the loaves that had been there for the week became the food of Aaron and the priests. And we would say, yuck, dry, moldy bread. No, it was preserved by God. And it would be as fresh as the day that it was placed there. But it was there. God delights in it. He enjoys it immensely, and it delights the Father's heart. It shows to us the acceptableness of Christ before God, the one who was ever his delight. It was the continual bread. It was 12 cakes. And Young's Concordance gives the Hebrew word shalath. C-H-A-L-L-O-T-H. And the word shalath means perforated or pierced. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. And that's the wonderful lesson. You see, this bread was pierced through. It was called the bread of fire in Leviticus 24 and 7. And there in those hours of darkness, the wrath of God poured out over his holy soul. The fires of divine judgment raged over him. And thank God we are able to enjoy communion at this table because of the one who was pierced through for your transgressions and the one who endured the fires of divine judgment and wrath. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost, and we'll never have to face that, will we? And typically it represents Israel. But as well in it we see the believer in Christ. And we learn of Christ's identification with you and me. But do you notice something about this bread? They're all the same size. All the same weight, equal representation, the same standing, the same nearness. When they're in piles, they're not. And I don't think they were perhaps that thick because it was made of unleavened bread. And by the way, I don't think the table looked like that either, enclosed, because there's nothing that is mentioned of it. And we don't even see the staves there. And I don't, oh, maybe there are rings in the corner there. But I don't think it looked like that. I think it looked more like this. However, we're not sure, and we'll find out when we get to heaven exactly what it looks like, if we're interested. But the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land, and he'll be the attraction, not concerning whether the table had this or that or the other thing. But I think that the bread was this because there's equal representation. The one at the bottom is, you know, not as high as the one at the top. And so I think they were laid in rows, as it says in several translations. And my time has gone. I'm not going to say anything about the frankincense. Just briefly, the ornamentation. And as we look at that ornamentation, that crown of gold, we see the divine glory of Christ. And what a wonderful truth is seen there. But we also see that these two crowns protected the loaf, those loaves of bread on the table. And it's interesting that as we think of that, it reminds us of our security. As we think of ourselves as those 12 loaves, just as they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And in order for us to lose our salvation, you've got to destroy the two crowns. You remember Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. A double security. The hand of God the Father, the hand of the Lord Jesus. And in order to lose salvation, you've got to destroy those two crowns, folks. It's not the matter of me letting go of him, but he's holding on to me. And he holds me fast. And that's an abominable teaching that we can lose our salvation. You see, well, we can get saved again, but what happens in the meantime if the rapture takes place or you die? You know, suddenly you're gone. It's just so reprehensible to the grace of God, to the salvation, to the great truth of redemption when he took us out of the slave market of sin, never to be sold again. He's given us a standing. He's raised us up. It doesn't mean we can live as we want. We're to be living lives that are glorifying and pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Then it says it was a hand breadth. You remember we read that. Literally, the word is a stronghold. The only time the word hand breadth, I believe, is used in Scripture. And that word stronghold means a strong fortification. And what a security we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as it went through the wilderness, it was covered over with a cloth of blue, and it draped the table and the utensils, and you'll notice that there are some of the utensils in the picture that we have here, and of course, that would remind us of his heavenly glory. This was the bread from heaven. I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. It was only for the priestly family to enjoy. The world sees nothing in him. We see the blue, his glory, his heavenly glory, the scarlet, the kingly color, reminding us of his earthly glory and the glory even of the cross. And then the external covering was the badger skin that was seen by the world, suggesting his humiliation. No beauty that we should desire him. But thank God today we say he's altogether lovely. But you know what? The world around us sees no beauty in Christ. They don't understand it. They don't understand him. They don't enjoy him. But thank God that cloth of badger skin, or that covered it all over. Actually, I should be calling it skins of blue, because that's what the Septuagint calls it, and that's more like it. Badger is not like the little badger of North America, by the way. It was very likely a dolphin or a porpoise skin. We're not exactly sure, but the Septuagint calls it the skins of blue. And that was a protective coloring, repelling everything that would stain and tarnish and harm this little table. And again, we see the substance of fellowship Christ. May we enjoy him day by day. Let's just pray.